I'm preaching from the book of Romans, chapter 10, this morning. I'm still on the theme of evangelism, more particular about Paul the evangelist. I can't get enough of him opening up to us. Not only that he is and was an evangelist, but his means of evangelism, his practice of evangelism, is so clear in these first 10 verses that I really want to stress that as much as I possibly can. Now, you might be asking the question, what's the big deal about Paul the evangelist? Well, the big deal is that he models what evangelism is. And then you might follow up with the question, well, what's the big deal about evangelism? And my answer is, well, this is God's means. This is his tool that he uses to bring lost sinners to Jesus Christ. Evangelism means, from the literal translation of the word euangelion, it means to go forth with a message, a straightforward message for the evangelist. For example, John the Baptist was a prophet, no doubt about that, but his single calling was evangelism. John didn't have very many topics when he preached. His preaching can be summed up with this: repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. I, for one, am so thankful that God used a man that wasn't even involved in my life to be an evangelist to me. I was wandering, lost in sin. I had no desire whatsoever for Jesus Christ. Had no plans to be a servant of Jesus Christ. But when God sent Don McQueen to my house that day in the summer of 1976, boy, that just turned my life right side up. I started to say upside down. It was already upside down. But the Lord turned my life right side up. And as I look back on it, now I appreciate even more someone who practiced evangelism. All of us are called to do the work of evangelism. A few of us God will call to the specific office of being an evangelist. Those are few and far between nowadays. I've known a few of them throughout my life. I've known a lot of them who have pretended to be evangelists, but they've just turned out to be con artists, is what they are, just playing on the emotions and using psychology instead of the gospel preaching to get a decision out of somebody, to manipulate their mind. But an evangelist aims for the heart and then the mind. And so what I want to do is show you how Paul the evangelist was able, because of his understanding of mankind and his understanding of the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, he was able to discern the spiritual need of those to whom he was preaching and teaching to. And based on that discernment then of where these people stood in relation to God, he was then able to deliver the message of Jesus Christ appropriately and specifically for them. So let's read Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. And then I want to focus my thoughts this morning on how Paul sizes up his congregation and then what he says in light of that. Verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this, that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Paul introduces himself not as the apostle in chapter 10, but as an evangelist. He says that he has a heart, a desire to see Israelites saved. This is my prayer. This is my desire that they might be saved. But he was able to discern his audience in verse 1, his fellow Israelites, that they were not right with God, because they believed that the way for them to be right with God was for them to be, or to become, in their eyes, good by something that they are doing, that is, keeping God's law. And if they keep enough of God's laws, and the good works outweigh the bad works which they have done, then they will indeed make it to heaven. So they thought in their own darkened minds that the way to heaven was by works. That is, do this and don't do that. And if you do enough of these things and do few of these things, then God will put you in His scales of justice and weigh you out. And if you've done enough good, then you're in. But if you haven't done enough good and you've done a lot of bad things, then you're out. You're not going to make it to heaven. Well, does this seem odd that educated, religious, zealous people would be duped into believing that they can be saved, they can be good, they can be right with God by something that they can do? Does that seem odd to you? Well, it does if you read the Bible and if you see the story of salvation there. Because here's what the Bible says about us. That is, we are sinners. We are the opposite of God, who is righteous. We are sinners. We are so far removed from God in our natural state that there's no way to measure the distance that is between us and God. That's how separated we are from God. But even in this separated state, the Bible talks about the fact that we are dead in our spiritual lives. We have no life in us whatsoever. We have no ability to do anything to save ourselves. Not only are we dead, but we are undone. We are unclean. We're filthy rags. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God, the prophet Isaiah tells us. So we're doomed and damned in our sins, and there's no way whatsoever that anything we could do would merit God's favor with us. He can't accept our words because they come from a filthy tongue. He can't accept our works because they come from sinful hands. He can't accept anything from us because we are unworthy and unrighteous. So it seems to me that especially Israelites who were well versed in these things about who man is, that they would be duped into believing that they can do something to earn God's favor. So it does seem a little odd. But you might be thinking, well, since the time Paul has written Romans chapter 10, that now we have evolved enough in our understanding with who God is, that no one would dare believe today that you can be right with God by your good works. Right? We couldn't be more wrong. It has exacerbated itself even in today. There are more people today who believe that you can be saved by being good. and you're good by doing good works. And what are those good works? Well, you can come to church. That's a good work. Surely God sees that, and He will offer me some favor and merit for that. You can read your Bible. Surely God sees that. He knows I read the Bible daily. You can pray, and surely God sees that you're praying. And that counts for something, doesn't it, in earning your salvation for the Lord? You can be good to your neighbor. You can do all those things. And that teaching is prevalent in our society today. There is no doubt. There is no question about that whatsoever. There are people in America right now who think that they are right with God simply because they are good people, the way they measure goodness. Yet the Bible says there is none good. No, not one. I remember I was leading a little church camp up near Ramsey, Illinois, several years ago. And what I would do in the morning is I would teach the Ten Commandments, and then at nighttime I would preach a gospel grace message. So I was giving them the law in the morning, and I was giving them grace in the evening, and they were combining to do the work of evangelism. Well, in my early morning teaching about the law of God and how it strikes us down as sinners over and over again, inside and out, one of the male teachers who was leading a session for the boys came to me afterwards and said, "You know, I've believed all of my life this statement, there's a little bit of good in everyone." You ever heard that statement? Have you ever used that statement? I'm sure you've heard other people use it as well. So he said to me, "Is that statement true?" I said, "Well, why are you questioning whether it's veracity? Why do you believe it may not be true?" He said, "Well, because of your teaching on the Ten Commandments. I had made a statement in one of my sessions that there is none good, no, not one," just quoting the scripture. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, that's my Father in heaven." I said, "So the way the Bible uses the word good, we can categorically say there is no good in anyone. There's not a little good in everybody. There's a lot of bad and nothing but bad in everybody. There is no goodness." The way that Jesus uses the word goodness. Now we use it in a little different way. We say a good father is someone who treats his wife well and treats his children well and works hard, provides for his family, and is faithful to his wife. And when we see all that, we see that he's a good daddy and he's a good husband. What we mean by that is he's better than the husband who's a drunk or who is addicted to gambling or pornography and who cheats on his wife and beats his children for no reason whatsoever. So in that sense, he's good because he's better than this degenerate over here who claims to be a husband and a father. But what we mean biblically, though, when we say that both men are not good, both men are wicked, both men stand in the presence of God in need of a goodness that will gain them a relationship with God the Father. So how good does a person have to be before he can get to heaven? Perfect. You have to be perfect in order to get to heaven. You know why? Because God is perfect. And if you are to live in His perfect presence, who hates sin and sinners, then you must obtain perfection in this life. Now, some of you are saying already, "Well, I'm throwing my hands up. I'm giving up. Because I know that I'm not perfect. And I know more so that my wife is not perfect. And my husband is not perfect. And my children are not perfect. Matter of fact, there's no one perfect is what you would say. And you would be perfectly right in saying so. But that doesn't lessen the demand, friend. Because when Paul looked at the Israelites in verses 2 through 5, he saw a very religious people, very zealous people. They were sincerely interested in God. They were sincerely trying their very best to be right with God. But yet, the best they could do, combine all their righteousness together and you put it in front of God and it's just a pile of dung is what it is. It not only looks awful, it smells awful. And here is something that you think is your best. You're offering your best to God. And what does God do? He turns his head, holds his nose, and says, "What is this? This is what you're trusting in to earn favor with me? A pile of dung?" Isaiah said it, as I said a while ago, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Now, those are not rags that a mechanic uses to wipe the grease off of an engine or to clean his filthy hands and he throws a pile of rags over here. No, those are the rags that women use for their monthly cycle. That's the backdrop behind that story. It's repulsive. It's disgusting to think of. And yet you think that your best is right and God sees it as that, filthy rags? I mean, how polar opposite could you be in us thinking that our best works will gain favor with God, and yet God looks at them as nothing but dung and filthy rags? Why would you trust in something like that, the Lord says? Well, it's because your mind is darkened as a sinner. You can't think spiritually. You can't see that your acts are filthy before God because you're blind. Your mind is clouded. You don't have the understanding that you need in order to see these things. So when Paul sums up the Israelites, he says they're zealous, yes. They're working hard, yes. But their minds are deluded. They can't see that you can't be right with God by your good works. They can't see that it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, that you are made righteous. As a matter of fact, they were so blind to it that they tripped over it. It became a stumbling block to them. They could not grasp this biblical teaching that if you want to be right with God, it comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then he goes on to say, but how does Christ appear to people then? If Jesus is the answer, well, in verses 6 through 8, he gives us a little question. He says, well, if that's the case, where can we go to find Christ? Well, let's get on a ladder and let's ascend to heaven so that we can see Jesus. Paul says, no. All right, let's go down into the deep. Let's see if we can descend down there and find him so that we can hear him speak to us. And Paul says, no. You don't have to look anywhere. Whether it be heaven or in the earth, Jesus Christ is present when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. That's how he manifests himself. That's how he comes to sinners. And so if you're one who is lost and undone without Christ this morning, you might be thinking, okay, preacher, I get your point. You must trust in Jesus, but where is he? Where can I see him? Where can I hear him? He's right here in this sanctuary. He's present right now because he's using my tongue to preach about who Jesus Christ is. So there is no need for you to look and search for him. He comes to you. He finds you in your sinfulness, in your darkness, in your ignorance and stupidity, in your blindness, in your deadness. Jesus comes to you through preaching. That's what he says there in verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So if you are lost and undone without Christ this morning, Jesus Christ is here. He has showed up. He is here in the preaching. You don't need to look for a vision. You don't need to see Him in the sky or anyplace else. He is right here. And you have no excuse to not come to Him because He's here. You won't be able to stand before God one day, friend, and say to Him, you know, I would have been saved if you would have come to me. He will remind you of this very day right here. What is this, September the 9th? Am I right on the day? September 9th? The 8th? September the 8th? 2024. I got the year right, didn't I? September the 8th, 2024. God's going to say, you remember when you were in Grace Bible Church on September the 8th, 2024? And the preacher read from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. And he preached about how you cannot get to heaven by your good works, but you must look to Jesus and believe in Him and Him alone. Yeah, I remember that. But that was just a man talking. I wanted to see you. And God will say to you, that was me. I was there. I spoke through that man about the true way to being saved. It doesn't get any clearer than this. And this is the closest thing you will hear about Jesus. This is the closest thing you will come to by seeing Him. It is through the preaching of Jesus Christ. You must be saved. And so what Paul then would remind these Israelites is this, three things. When we do the work of evangelism, we must size up our congregation, or we must size up the person that we're talking to. Maybe you've got a friend that you want to see saved and you want to evangelize him. Maybe you've got some children who have strayed away. They're not in the faith. You want to evangelize them. Or maybe you've got some parents who are not Christians. You want to evangelize them. Here is part of the conversation that you need to have with those individuals. Three things. Number one, you need to share with them, as Paul has done here in Romans chapter 1 through 10 so far, you need to share with them that everyone, all men, all women, all boys, all girls, are under the curse of sin. You were not born with a clean slate. You were not born innocent. You were not born sinless. I don't care how many times a parent looks at that beautiful baby of theirs and says, this child is precious. It indeed is. And this child is a gift of God, no doubt about that whatsoever. But this child is innocent. That is about as heretical as you can get when you come to sizing up the people you want to evangelize. Because the Bible teaches us that everyone, without exception, save the Lord Jesus, has been born under the curse of sin. Now let that settle in for just a moment. I did not say that everyone sins. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But everyone is a sinner. If I could take the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, and divide you in half and open you up, I would see nothing but death and darkness and decay. We're all sinners. That's a big pill for a lot of people to swallow. Why? Because they think there's a little good in everybody. They think they're good. Now, they've done some things wrong. They need to make some adjustments. But most people will not confess that they are sinners. That's my constitution. That's who I am. Because it humbles them. They're too proud to say it. They don't want to be vulnerable. They don't want to see themselves as they are. Now, this kind of teaching irates some people. It raises the anger level in some. Not too long ago, I was sharing this very truth to a young lady. Told her that the Bible says that she is wicked and that she is a sinner, core to core. She got pretty angry about it and voiced her anger to me. I am not wicked. Who are you to tell me that I'm wicked? I said, I'm just the messenger boy. It's not me telling you this, it's God telling you this. You are a sinner. And you're headed for eternal damnation. It will make people irate. You don't have to say it in a mean way. Don't say it in a mean way. Say it in tears if you have to. Brokenness if you have to. Plead with them if you have to, yes. Don't bang them over the head with it and take delight in it that you're a sinner. But tell them the truth, for heaven's sakes. I mean, we can tell them false stories about an Easter bunny and Santa Claus. Why can't we tell them the truth about who they are in Christ? Number two, we must tell them not only are all under the curse of sin, but all have sinned. We all have broken God's law. As a matter of fact, you started sin. You can't remember when you started sinning against God. Can anybody here remember anything they said or did when they were a year and a half old? You were there and you did it. But do you remember looking at your mom and dad and saying, no? Do you remember you playing with your siblings and going over and grabbing your toy and saying, mine? You probably don't remember that, but you did it. And those are sinful acts. It's defiance against God's authority. It's exerting yourself over others. It is sin. All of us have sinned. There is none who is exempt from this. Everybody has either committed sin, or everybody has omitted doing righteousness, which is sin as well. We focus on the committing sins. We fail to remember the sin that James talks about. If a man knows it is right to do something and he does not do it, that is sin unto him. There are sins of words, there are sins of deeds, there are sins of thoughts and intent of your heart. We have all sinned against God. Now that paints a pretty bleak picture of who we are. We are sinners and we have sinned. And because we are sinners and sinned, here's the third thing that Paul has told us so far about his audience he has discerned and sized up. Because we are all sinners and because we have sinned, that means this. It means that we are all dead in our sins. We are all blinded by sin. We are all hard-hearted. We are all stiff-necked. We are all deaf and dumb and ignorant of God's righteousness because we can't see with our minds. We are all wicked. We are all hell-bent. And we are all enemies of God. Now, those aren't things that you just make up. Those are things the Bible teaches about who we are. That is the truth about us. These are the things that must be shared in evangelism. This is the work of the law, preparing the heart to receive the grace that is offered sinners. It's hard work to teach these things, to preach these things, to to share these things with your friends and your loved ones. There's no doubt about it. But you're in good company if you do these things. I mentioned John the Baptist a while ago. You're in company with him. You're in company with the Lord Jesus himself. He came and preached the same thing that John did. You're in company with the greatest pastor preacher that this world has known since that time, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You're in company with the greatest missionary, the father of modern missionaries, William Carey, who blazed the trail for the gospel to be taken to India. You're in the best company of the greatest evangelist this world has ever known, George Whitefield. All of these men preach the same gospel. You're not some lone ranger out there coming up with a newfangled idea when you teach and preach these things. You're in the mainstream thought of Christianity. Regardless of who doesn't believe that today, I mean, Joel Osteen doesn't believe this today. He won't even use the word sin in his sermons, much less hell or someone who is a wicked trespasser of God's law. Most of the bigger churches, if they were to start preaching the law and the gospel, they would lose their congregation overnight. They've won them with entertainment. They've won them with music. They've won them with other things. And if they start preaching this gospel, if they start evangelizing like Paul did in Romans chapter 10, they would lose people by the groves. Why? Because most of the people that are attracted to such weak, pitiful preaching like goes on in those churches will take offense at the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because they think they are good. It's all around us. Paul faced it. And so what's the application of all this? What should we do in light of this? How can sinners by nature and sinners by choice be saved from their sins and God's wrath? If they can't do anything, if they can't be good enough for it, then how will they be saved? Well, negatively, we know they will not be saved by works. Paul has beat that drum a lot. You can't be saved by works. Friend, there's nothing you can do to be saved. If you are to be saved, it will be because God does something, not because you do something. God shows up. God moves in. God calls you to faith in Jesus Christ. And so what should you do? You should sing old Fanny Crosby's hymn, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Have mercy upon me," should be your prayer and should be your cry. And you should look squarely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and only Him for your salvation. So when you're evangelizing, make this plain, make it clear, and point others to the Lord Jesus, like Paul did in this chapter. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are so grateful that you have made salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so clear, so plain, not just through the teaching of Scripture, but by modeling it through the Apostle Paul. We pray that we would fashion and mold our evangelism after his. We pray that we would do the grunt work. We would do the footwork of talking to folks about their souls, and that we would share the whole gospel. That is, all of mankind are sinners and in need of Christ. Jesus Christ can save the most wicked of us all. And if we will look to Him and by faith trust in Him, we can be saved from our sins. And if there's someone here this morning who is lost and damned in their sins, we pray, O Lord, that you would save them today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.